Good morning.
Good morning.
We want to welcome Pastor Kitchen and Julie back. Thank you for coming back again. They'll be with us next week also. Reminding you that all the announcements are in the bulletin, either in the middle here or in the back. And one thing I forgot to put in there is our school supplies. We will be doing that for two more weeks. So if you have any chance to get to the store, bring in some, and we'll be distributing them to where they're needed. Thank you.
No tax time, too.
Oh, no tax, all right.
Tax till the 14th.
Till the 14th, thank you.
All kinds of products up to $500.
Wow. All right, thanks, Dave.
Yep.
I greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for having my wife Julie and I back. It's wonderful to be in your midst again. The Bible tells us again and again and again, give thanks, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So we come in the name of Jesus before the Father, asking for his Spirit to fill us and enable us to be thankful and express our gratitude to God. We will, in just a bit, be partaking of Holy Communion. And I remind you that the Bible tells us to examine our lives before we do that, so that we can go and eat and drink with a right heart of faith before the Lord. And so as we sit, as we pray in these moments leading up to that, let's ask the Spirit to guide and direct us and examine ourselves.
Good morning.
Good morning.
A few names on the prayer list today. Joan has requested two people on the list. One is Dave Root. The other is Martha Campbell. Rick Kelly is on our prayer list again. Jeff Corp. This is requested by David Green. I have two names on the list. One is Jeff Mullins, who happens to be the brother-in-law of Bridget Mullins. Bridget is doing pretty well. I talk to her parents regularly, and she's had two really good weeks. No seizures, still has trouble with the double vision, but she's getting special glasses for that. Jeff, on the other hand, I have to be lifeline to Cleveland Hospital because he had a torn aorta in three places and they don't know how that happened. Wow. I mean, you know, but he came through the surgery. He's 32 years old and they said that's what saved you. Otherwise, you know, there would have been big trouble. Other names to add to the list. Pat?
My husband Dave, he was diagnosed with serious infection in his gum, and he's on antibiotics continuously.
Could you give me the name again, please?
Dave.
Others on the list.
Run low, how about yourself?
That's what you get for being stupid. 6 weeks ago, I was slicing a bun in my hand. And why you would slice a bun in your hand, I don't know. And I went through into the hand, and I severed a nerve and injured an artery. And this is surgery. So the only, I'm not in any pain whatsoever. Discomfort, and my husband paused, you know, telling me continually, put your arm up, put your arm up. I'm hoping to get this up tomorrow. You know, I'm not sure exactly, you know, what's coming after that, but it's gotten better this long that I'm carrying around. But seriously, save your prayers for people that really need it. Stacy suggested I be wrapped in bubble wrap, you know, which is a possibility. Any others? Yeah, Pat?
Ron Love and Norm Hazen.
Okay. One at a time here. Ron Love. And the other one?
Norm Hazen.
Norm, H-A-Z-E-N. Hazen. H-A-Z-E-N. Norm Hazen.
Any others?
I'm just going to say a couple words about the one I say. Jeff Corp, he's also a person that had a very bad heart attack the other day. And he's been in the hospital. He's also got pneumonia and he can barely talk to his wife. He's so out of it with the medication they have him on. But something pretty bad with his heart also.
Sorry.
And his wife, Kim, this year had a stroke. So it's been a rough year for them.
Well, thank you for sharing that.
Yep. She's doing good. She's getting around.
Anyone else want to add to the list?
It's Wyatt Sarah's birthday.
I'm sorry, say again?
Wyatt Sarah's birthday.
Oh, that's a joy.
Yeah.
You're jumping the gun, baby. Why don't we have him stand up and
Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man, who's made the way not only for us to be able to voice our concerns and express our gratitude, but to have life with you. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who we are told takes our prayers when we don't know how to pray and makes them straight according to the will of God in earth alone. We thank you for the privilege of life with you, the families, with one another. You have heard many joys, you have heard great needs expressed. And you know of more on either end of the scale and all between as well in our lives. And we thank you that our lives are a known thing, not from a distance, not from afar, not just as information, but immediate and present and involved in our lives. We ask for your grace for all of these that represent a need for healing, for restoration, for whatever it may be, provision of some kind. We celebrate with those who have joys on their hearts. We thank you that in the midst of it all, you walk with us, you love us, you care for us, you're working to redeem us, you're changing us, you're growing us, you're making us more like yourself. We are delighted to submit our lives to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray together this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, hear these words from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus said this represents his body. And when we eat it, we remember him. We remember that God loved us so much that he took a physical body, came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. He bore in his body the penalty of our sins, paid them in full, and rose again from the dead. With your face squarely on him, your gratitude, let's remember him. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The Bible talks a lot about blood, blood sacrifice. It pictures the life of the living being poured out unto death. God came to earth in a human body and poured out his life unto death for us. Because the wages of sin is death. And he purchased us. And he rose again from the dead to give us life that never ends. Remembering the Lord Jesus in his love. Let's drink together.
Today's reading is Psalm 23. You can find it on page 501 in your Bible, your pew Bible. The Divine Shepherd, Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life.
It is one of the most recognizable sentences in the English language. It's a line that is written into many a movie script. It is a standard part of many Christian funerals. Because it is so familiar to us, sometimes we can lose the sense of its savor, its richness, its meaning. Five simple words. The Lord is my shepherd. We've heard it so many times. We've repeated it so many times. But let's think about it together a bit during the rest of our time together this morning. The Lord. You might notice in your Bible that, at least in mine, It is set out a little bit differently from the other words around. They're all capitalized. In my version of the Bible, the English Standard Version, that signals that it's the rendering of that holy, unspeakable name. We know it more commonly as our best attempt to say it is Yahweh, or in older versions, Jehovah. But it is God's name. It's not a title. It's not like God Most High, or the Lord of Hosts, or the Almighty, all which are very holy and sacred. This is his personal name. It is who he is. It comes from the Hebrew verb, the simplest of all verbs, to be. In present tense, is. That's why at the burning bush, when God met Moses, and Moses said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" He said, "Tell them I am." That is my name. I am. I simply am. Wherever you may pursue me down the long continuum of time and space and beyond in both directions in eternity, I am. God is. And nothing will ever change that. Because he holds within himself, think with me about this for a second, God holds within his own being his existence. You and I don't. Our existence is derived, both on a human plane and ultimately on a creation level. We are dependent. We are derived. We are contingent. God is not any of those things. He simply is. Self-existing. And therefore without threat, without competition, self-existing, needing nothing, and yet he loves. And when he loves, it's not because he finds something in you or in me that he finds valuable, beautiful, worthy. He loves simply because that's the way he is. In fact, what does the Bible say? God is love. And so he loves, not because he might get something out of you, not so he might make something out of you, not because you've done something beautiful, or there's some germ of light that resides in you. No, he just loves you because that's the way he is. And he who loves you, therefore, does it without threat, without opposition, without need, without change. This one, the Lord, is my shepherd. The one who attends to my life, leads me through life, guides my steps, provides for my needs, protects me, and indeed heals me. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say today, I'm in a good place? Because the Lord is my shepherd. Why would that be the right affirmation? Well, two reasons. Psalm 23 gives to us. He is set before us in two roles, if you will. The Lord is my shepherd. That's verses 1 through 4. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. And the next thing, Lord willing, we're back with you, we'll take up the next image, or next role, by which he's presented to us in verses 5 and 6, which is the Lord is my host. But today let's think about the Lord is my shepherd. And under his care, I possess two valuable things. I have no lack. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. What does it say? I shall not want. You say, I don't know about that. I can want a whole lot of things. I want some mint chocolate chip ice cream this afternoon. I'm giving the way to say I want, many things. But that's not what the word want here means. It would be more accurate to say, I shall not be in want. That is to say, want signals a lack of something. I will not be in want of anything that I truly need or that is truly good for me. We want all kinds of things, and that is what the entire advertising world is built upon. Our want, our desire, our sense of want raised to the level of need. And so they put the product out there to elevate a sense of desire and want within us. We believe that if the Lord is our shepherd, everything we truly need and could rightly ultimately want, He provides. God says, I'll make sure you never lack anything you truly need to fulfill my good and pleasing and perfect will for your life. Well, like what, for instance? Well, I have no lack of rest. That's what He says. When the Lord is your shepherd, you have no lack of rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, to many people, God sounds like a slave driver. Religion is a grimy, hard, grim thing. He can never be satisfied. He's always demanding. He's always expecting. Nothing is ever good enough. That's how many people look at God. They read the psalm as if it says this: the Lord is my slave driver. He will never be satisfied. He compels me to try harder. He makes me labor more furiously. He leads me into noisy activity. He implores me to ignore the emptiness within and just keep going. He prods me in paths of perfectionism for His reputation's sake. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of burnout, I fear a breakdown, but no one can see the real me. Your expectations and your people goad me on. You prepare a list of expectations before me in the presence of my peers. You provoke me on and on. My cup is emptier than ever. Surely serenity and rest will elude me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the land of the hairy forever. If that's how you think of the Lord, or sadly mistaken, and impoverished for it. No, that's not it. He makes me, did you notice that? Lie down. He makes, that's not to say He physically forces us, although He can arrange circumstances if He thinks it's necessary to make us be still for a while. But that's not the point here. He is leading us. All of His words to us, all of His guidance to us, all His providential guiding of the circumstances of our lives is to encourage us to rest in Him and what He has provided to us in Christ. Question is, am I listening to Him? Am I cooperating with Him? And here it is said that he makes me lie down in green pastures. That Hebrew word that is translated in English as green is a beautiful one. It's that young, new, fresh growth of the spring. Don't you love that? After a long winter, everything comes to life again. It's that emerald young grass of the early spring. And it's a picture of sheep who have a long winter of foraging for their sustenance, been led by their shepherd to a lush valley full of that sweet green grass of spring. And having spent the morning eating their fill, the heat of the afternoon comes and they lie down to rest in that blanket of green, and they bring back that which they've taken in during the morning, and there they contentedly rest, drawing on and nourishing themselves on that which has been given for food. From first to last, the Bible describes the rest that God is seeking to lead His people into and offers to us. From the prototypical rest of the seventh day in the first chapters of the Bible to the last two chapters of the Bible that describe the eternal rest in the New Jerusalem, God has been offering us rest all the way along. And it is a deceitful lie from the pit of hell that He is that grim taskmaster that wants to ruin your life. Jesus Himself called Himself the Good Shepherd. Peter called Him the chief shepherd. The author to the Hebrews called Him the great shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus, the shepherd, announced, and invited, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," say it,
rest.
Jesus is making that invitation to you. Because Jesus is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no lack of rest. I have no lack of refreshing. He leads me beside still waters. Water is life. We hear that, and it's true on a physical, biological level. Water refreshes, it restores, it revives, it sustains. And that is what God initiates in us as we rest in Him and follow Him. And the waters to which He leads us are said to be still or quiet. And it's a difficult phrase to translate. Various things like still waters, quiet streams, still and restful waters are all an attempt to communicate this beautiful, refreshing, life-giving, renewing work God wants to do in us when we enter His rest through Christ. Hebrews had numerous annual festivals they gathered for worship. One of them was the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the first century, the Jews had a custom that during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would each day draw water from the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and they would take it to a large silver basin that had been set up next to the burnt offering, the altar, every day, and they would pour out that water symbolically to God. John chapter 7 says it was on the last day, the great day of that feast, when this was happening, that Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus is still in the business of leading us to the waters of life. He arranges our circumstances. He arranges our experiences. He guides us to not only rest, but through the living water of His truth, by His Spirit within us, to be refreshed, renewed, revived. The story is told that in the desert sands of North Africa many years ago, when caravans would set out, they would come to a particularly difficult part of the journey, and the caravan leader would send out one rider and one camel off into the distance and get them a good distance out, almost out of sight perhaps, and then he would send out another rider and his camel and do the same, send another, and a long string went out across the desert sands, and when that first rider spotted water, almost before dropping down to take in some, he turned back around, lifted his hands, cupped them around his mouth, and cried out, "Come!" At which the second would hear the reverberation across the desert sands, would turn, and would echo the same back to the third rider. And back down the line would come this great invitation to come. Water, life was found. That was the cry of David. That was the invitation of Jesus. It is the cry of witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every true believer. Come to Jesus and find the life and drink deeply. That's the cry of the last chapter of the Bible. Did you know that? Almost the very end of the last chapter of the Bible. It says, "The Spirit of the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, let the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost." Lord, my shepherd, I have no lack of rest or refreshing or restoration. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. When I was a teen, I wanted something to drive. Didn't have much money. My father wanted to know what I would like to drive. I kind of told him what I had a fancy toward it, and he put out the word, started asking friends, sent out the message, through the grapevine. And lo and behold, he says, "Come on," one day, he says, "let's go." We go somewhere I've never been before. It's on this property. It's an old, run-down garage. Looks like it's going to fold up on itself. And then open doors, and there sat a 1951 Chevy pickup. It looked horrible. It was beautiful on my side. Had to get it on a flatbed and tow it to our house and rolled off. And yeah, so my father and I were in restoring that truck. And I learned a lot about this restoration work during that journey with my dad. What is it the shepherd is seeking to restore? What does it say? You restore my soul. And your soul is not simply that spirit part of you, that immaterial part you can't quite touch or see. It is that, but it's you. It represents the whole of who you are. It includes things like your intellect and what you think, how you think, how you process, how you reason, how you uniquely do that, how you should do that to be in line with the truth. Your emotions, how you emote, how you feel, how they get expressed, your will, your power to choose, and how you use it. That's what the soul represents, everything about you. And he wants to restore you. Now see, one of the problems we ran into along the way, my dad and I were working on that truck, was I wanted it painted a particular color. That in the mid part of the 1970s was, I thought, kind of cool. Now what was I thinking about? I wanted to paint a certain color. My dad said, that's not original. And I thought, I didn't say it, but I thought, I don't care. And I had a thing, and I picked a kind of steering wheel. I thought, this is really cool. And I showed my dad in a catalog somewhere, and he said, that's not original. And inside I thought, I don't care. I got a few other things I was hoping for. Most of the things were things my dad was hoping for, because he knew that to restore, to truly restore, is to restore, then put it back to original. As one who had never seen the original, 1951, hadn't quite been born, but I was not one who had been there with a 1951 Chevy pickup before, and he knew what it was supposed to be like. God wants to bring your thoughts into line. The kinds of thoughts that he knows give life, that he designed for mankind to think all along, emotions and will in line with what the original specs called for them to be before sin entered this world and its destruction. He wants you to feel what he feels, think his thoughts, and choose what he wants, because he knows it is life. And God is working to make you again, according to original specs. How does he do that? Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Psalm 19 says. And now we have not just the law, as perhaps David did when he wrote that, but we have the whole of the written word of God. And it is through this, by the working of the Holy Spirit, that he begins to restore his soul. And David prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He was praying. He was taking in the revelation of God's truth and saying, God, through these means of relating to you in the Bible and prayer, would you continuously work to remake me into what you want me to be? The Lord is my shepherd. I have no lack of rest, of refreshing, of restoration. And I have no lack of direction. He leads me in paths of righteousness. That word, translated in English, paths, was descriptive, very visually descriptive in the ancient Hebrew world. They didn't have asphalt roads like we have, or interstates. But they did have paths that they often traveled. And when a cart or a wagon was pulled repeatedly over the same area, you got, what do you call this? Ruts. That's the word. That's the idea here. You lead me in, can we say ruts of righteousness? We have a negative connotation about ruts, right? I remember reading once that the pioneers in the pioneering days were headed west in our country, and they're going with their wagons and everything. You can picture it. And they get across the Mississippi, and eventually they get across the Missouri, and kind of clean Missouri. They think, oh, that's most of the big ones, right? But now we're going to really go. And there was a sign, as you said, that was there, I don't know, Nebraska or someplace, Kansas. And it said, choose your rut well, you may be in it for the next 50 miles. So he's saying to us, I need you in a way that you're not going to be disappointed in as you continue to live. In fact, you will find it to be the best way, the life-giving way, the way that fulfills all that is good for you and all that you truly need. Holy habits, ruts of righteousness, paths that lead you to and with and in God's will. And why? For his name's sake. Remember his name. What's his name? The Lord is my shepherd. His Lord is willing to hang his reputation on the fact that with him at the head of your life, you will have no lack of rest, refreshing, restoration, or direction. But it's not simply that we'll have no lack. The Lord is my shepherd means I have no fear. He says it right there in verse 4. I will fear no evil. You may be thinking, I've watched enough TV, or I've listened to enough music, or I've lived long enough to know there's a lot of evil in this world. I like the sound of I will fear no evil, but you're going to have to give me some really good reasons. Okay, he gives us two. I have no fear because of his presence. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It almost is an invitation to just imagine, plan for the worst. What's the worst case scenario? What's the worst thing that can happen? The valley of the shadow of death would be pretty bad. But he says, even if that comes, you'll find he's still with you. That he never forsakes you. Even though that may be, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You know, Jesus walked willingly, knowing into the, not only the valley of the shadow of death, but into the reality of death for you and me. He anticipated. He knew what it would mean. He knew it would mean death. How could that possibly be for him? It boggles our minds. He knew the 22nd Psalm. He'd already committed it to memory. He was ready when the moment came to pray, my God, why? And he knew that if he would go and bear our sin and be forsaken by the Holy Father, that he would keep his promise and raise him from the dead, and he could say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though I lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear any evil. I will be with you. And you may notice by now that the emphasis in the psalm has changed a little bit. Verses 1, 2, and 3, he was saying, He will be the name of the path of righteousness. He's making declarations, he's instructing, he's telling us what is true of God. But here, verse 4, now to you. The valley of shadow of death, it's very, very personal, right? You are with me. Coram Deo is the Latin term. It means in the presence of God. That is to be the essence of what it means to live the Christian life. To breathe, to think, to speak, to walk, to relate, to do everything in the presence of God, consciously, gladly, even when it means facing down evil, and knowing that when we do it, he is with me. And I need fear no evil. I love the way Jeremiah talks about this in his prophecy, chapter 20, verse 11. You know, things Jeremiah went through are beyond my ability to imagine. Just unbelievable horrors difficulties, suffering, the things he, it was terrible. But he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 11, but the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. I love that. The Lord is with me like a dread warrior. You know, picture the biggest, baddest, you know, WWE martial arts fighter, army, special ops, SEAL, whatever it may be, the biggest, toughest, baddest warrior there is. The Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. And I picture it, you know, here I am, and life is coming at me like a tsunami. And I feel overwhelmed by it. But then I look to my right, and there he is. Towering figure. Dread warrior. For whom no threat is even a threat. And my fear flees. I had no fear because of his presence. I had no fear because of his protection. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Staff was a longer stick. It was used for guiding sheep along, you know, maybe correcting, guiding them back into the pathway or something. Sometimes it was used if sheep would pass under the staff, they could count them as they went by some narrow place, make sure they were over there. The rod, however, was a shorter club-like feature. It was heavier on one end. Sometimes it had like tar-like substance formed on one end and spikes and nail-like things embedded in it so that it would harden. And this, the rod, is what the shepherd would use to drive off wild animals from the flock. As one commentator put it, to beat the daylights out of the sheep's enemy. He does not carry the club for nothing. That's your Jesus I'm talking about. The rod tells us God is vigilant to protect us from all outer threats. We have no fear on God's watch because of his presence and because of his protection. I have no lack. I have no fear. The Lord is my shepherd. When we say that, those simple five words, the Lord is my shepherd, where should we put the emphasis? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, how should we do that? What's the proper way to say it? I think it at least has to land on the Lord is my shepherd. I have surrendered myself into the care, the feeding, the leading, the direction, the oversight, the purposes, the provision of Jesus the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I was reading this story of a young boy who was diagnosed with cancer. You can imagine all the horrors of this he went through in his family. The fears and terrors of that. As they went through all of that together as a family, his mother taught him the 23rd Psalm. And it began with, "The Lord is my shepherd," of course. And she said, "It's like your fingers on your hand, just one at a time. The Lord is my shepherd." And you can always remember it that way. You can start it off and then you get well and you go through the rest of the Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And so he memorized, put his hope in the shepherd, Jesus. And there came a day when the caregivers entered his room and they found that he had passed in the night. But they found him clinging to that ring finger. Because the Lord is my shepherd. I have no fear. Even in the darkest valley, death itself. Because he is with me. There is no want on God's watch. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, we entrust our lives to you now for the glory of your name. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your provisions. Thank you for your care for us as we surrender to you now with joyful faith. All God's people say, amen.